I'm going to read from God's Word, from 1 Kings chapter 20. So quite a long reading this morning. We have a long one this evening. I was planning on doing some New Testament this term, but I thought it would be good to finish 1 Kings off, as we're so nearly there. So we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." The king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my messengers to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he has sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he sent the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also. If the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." They took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hands this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants and the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts of the army that followed them. Each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well that you have what you have to do. For in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to them, to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give this great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth round your waist and ropes on your heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth round their waists and put ropes in their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Hadad said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion will strike you down." And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. Now, as you know, I've just, at the beginning of the week, just got back from holiday. And we saw some family, and we stayed at a friend's house while they're away, at the Regas house in Hexham in Northumberland. And that was very nice. And they've got a nice house, but there's nothing in their house where we would put it. There's nothing where I would want things, where I would have put things. If I'm doing something in the kitchen, or actually any other room for that matter, nothing is where I would put it. And I'm sure the feeling would be mutual if they come and stayed at ours. And often, I think that's how we feel about the Bible. It's like staying at a friend's house. It's very nice, but things are in the wrong place. Or there are things that we don't want there, or we don't know why they're there. I don't just mean things like the Last Judgment. We understand why that is there. But there are things like 1 Kings 20, or how 1 Kings 20 ends. Ahab is judged for not killing Ben-Hadad, who'd asked him for mercy. It doesn't sound very evangelical, does it? It doesn't sound very Christ-like in New Testament. The German philosopher Nietzsche, who, if you don't know who he is, you would know he's saying, God is dead. That's what he's sort of famous for. But he didn't like Christianity. And one of the things he said about Christianity is Christianity has no heroes. And it can't because it has no enemies. Christianity has no heroes because it has no enemies. It's all about loving your enemies and forgiving them. So how can you fight the baddies? No baddies, no fight, no heroes. So what do we do? Do we think the Old Testament and the New Testament are in conflict, as some people do? Well, before we get into 1 Kings 20, just for a second, step back and see a bigger picture. And we see that in Scripture, there are baddies. That God and the church have enemies. And God is going to crush them. And in fact, until he does, we're not safe. We're only fully safe once all the enemies are defeated. And actually, we thought about some of that this morning. So the question is here, who's who in this event and where are we in the Bible? And I mentioned this morning that the story of Israel is the story of all of humanity, but in miniature. So even before the fall, there was an enemy. There's the serpent in the garden. And Adam failed to be heroic. Adam didn't protect the land, Eden, or the people, his wife Eve. And the Bible ends with Jesus crushing his enemies. So it talks about Jesus crushing Satan under our feet. And along with Satan, all those who oppose his rule. At the same time, saving his people and giving them a safe heavenly land. Now, in this period here, in 1 Kings, God's people are in a land, Israel, and that is governed by his law. And there's a specific part of that called holy war. And that is specific threats to the land and the people. There's laws governing how to treat them. And God's, in holy law, God's people are God's agent of justice. They bring God's judgment on them. So in these bits of the Old Testament, like the conquest and things, do you see how the people are dealt with by Israel? That is a picture of what God does on the last day to his enemies. And this is to protect the church and their land. So when we're applying it today, we can't just go, you probably know this, but you can't just go and apply it straight to us, because so it doesn't excuse revenge. Someone nicked Josiah's bike before we went on holiday. It doesn't mean I can go and beat him up. Far from it. It's not our duty to carry out these things. Because for us, the land and the church and the nation are all separated out. We don't act in the same way. And so it's very easy then to get to something like this and go, well, what has it got to say to us? Well, let's have a look. I'm going to quickly retell the story. That's quite a long chapter. It can be retold quite quickly. Ben-Hadad from Syria forms an alliance of 32 kings, and he sieges Samaria, and he makes certain demands of Ahab. And Ahab actually gives in to some of them. But he draws the line somewhere. He won't give all of his gold, silver, wives and kids. And the elders support him in resisting that. And so there's going to be a battle. And a prophet comes to Ahab and brings God's word that you'll be delivered. And the 32 kings are so confident and so outnumber Israel, they all get drunk and they lose. The prophet warns this is going to happen again in the spring, and it does. And again, Ahab prevails. And Ben-Hadad then goes to Ahab and asks for mercy. And Ahab's response is, "You are my brother." And then God pronounces judgment on Ahab for not killing him. And Ahab goes off in a huff. And there's something about punching people in a line that we come to in a moment. What has that got to do with us? Well, it's got lots about God. It tells us what God is about, and that's what we need to focus on. It shows us about God's grace and his power and his justice. So firstly, it shows us about his grace in verses, well, all over the chapter, but especially verses 1 to 25. God's grace is remarkable. It's amazing. I read something recently, and they said, we sing Amazing Grace, but Amazing Grace is one of those, you know, redundancies, because grace is amazing by definition, because by nature it is undeserved. I guess we know that. But this is Ahab. We've been reading about him since chapter 17. He is terrible from chapter 17 to now. He's killed the prophets. He's ignored Elijah, you know, the most famous prophet. He's turned to idols. He's got the whole country into Baal worship. He's led them astray. And not out of ignorance, he's heard God's word time and time again, and he's ignored it. He's seen God's power miraculously, and he's ignored it. And this is the is this Ahab whom God shows grace to. And interestingly, not the first time either. We saw that when we looked at Mount Carmel, how Elijah runs out before him and so on. Ahab knows God is merciful. He knows what God is about. And so this is a pure act of grace. It's an act of grace that God reveals himself to Ahab by his word through the prophet. And he's gracious that he assures him of victory. It's gracious that he tells him how to get the victory. God obviously gets the victory, but there's certain things Ahab has to do. He's told what to do, and he's told the second time about the attack and so on. It's an act of grace in that he's protected from the destroyer. And of course, this is the same God that we know, isn't it? The grace to tell us what we need to do, what we need to know for faith and life, how to know God, how to live in a way that's pleasing for him. Grace to protect us from the ultimate destroyer, sin and death. And we need to know that that's what God is like, that he is gracious. People often think that they're beyond grace, or maybe there's someone you know, there's someone in your family or someone you know, you'd love them to come to faith, but they're beyond grace. They're too stubborn and things like that. They're not, and you're not. We see this again and again in Jesus' ministry, don't we? He goes to those who are morally shocking, whether they are socially morally shocking, like the prostitute, or those that we are fed up with, the equivalent of the dodgy banker, or those we're fed up with another way, the religious hypocrite. You know, often we make those the baddies, don't we? But Jesus has compassion on them. He shows grace to all kinds of people, and we're never beyond that. And of course, once he shows grace to us, then he starts working to change us. But we don't want it ever to be beyond us, do we? We want to know that grace. So that's the first thing we see, is his grace. The next thing we see is God's power. We see that in verse 13 onwards, but especially we see it in verses 26 to 34. We touched on this in the prayer meeting on Thursday. God demonstrates his power by saving Israel, by saving the church. And on paper, Israel look far weaker, like two little flocks. It gives you the sort of numbers that are involved. Massively outnumbered. But he saves them twice. The first time in verse 16, the Syrian kings are so confident that they just get drunk. Israel's no match, so they're proud and they lose. And the second time, as prophesied, they think, right, I'm not going to make the same mistakes again. And so verse 25, they don't have the kings who probably wanted their egos massaged. They don't want them leading the battle, but experienced officers. But before they go to battle, verse 23, the servants of the kings of Syria said, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. The Syrians were not atheists. They had a consistent worldview, and like everybody, what they believed deep down led to their actions, what their actions would be. And so they believe there's a practical dimension in fighting Israel, but also there's a spiritual dimension to factor in. And they believed they had to contend with the Lord, their God, the Israel's God. They believed that the Lord was real and that he was the problem. But they also believed he was a local specialist. He is Israel's God, not Syria's God, and he's the God of the mountains. Our God, they thought, is better in valleys. And so let's get him on low ground and out of the hills, and he's going to be of no help to Israel at all. But the Lord repeats a few times that I will show I am God to them. Because they've said that, I am going to show that I am God. Not a specialist, but the only God. God over all. Not God over Israel alone. Not God over as a mountain specialist. But God over all things and all people. And notice he says you, and in the Hebrew, the you is going to be is single and plural. You will know that I am God. You, Ahab, you, Israel, will know I am God. And it sounds a bit like he does in Exodus. So you, Pharaoh, will know I am God. Up to now, you see, Ahab and Israel have wavered about this. In fact, they've acted more like Egypt or the Syrians or whoever. Now, you may think, well, that's interesting. But, you know, the Syrians and others in those days were primitive. They had these ideas that gods were specialists. They had special roles or places. And we know there's one God. And by definition, if there's a God, there's going to be just one. And by definition, he's over all things. But actually, we are a bit like them. We make God into a specialist of sorts. We notice that in the authority we consider that he has over us, and from that, how we pray. So when it comes to authority, we often think, Jesus is Lord of all these things over here, but not those over there. It may be we think over religious things, however we define that, but not over work or school or religion, so relationships or whatever. Or he's just over moral things, but then we define what those moral things are. I'll give you an example. I was having a conversation with some friends, some Christian friends, and something about church came up, I can't remember how, and it might have been because I just moved here into a Presbyterian church, and they knew of churches that sing only psalms and don't use any instruments. And now I don't agree with that, as it happens, we don't do that here, but based on what the Bible says. It's just they didn't either. It was just an interesting thing we were talking about. But their son piped up, that's silly, because that would be boring. Now his conclusion is, well, I don't think his conclusion is right that it's silly or necessarily boring. But I agree that we shouldn't just sing psalms and that we should use instruments. And also he was only 12. But his reasoning is wrong. We do things or not do things because the Bible has revealed God's will to us. There's some things we do or don't, or things that we can deduce from the Bible because of other things it tells us. But it's not done by our preference or by our fallen reasoning. Our reasoning isn't always as good as we think it is because we're fallen and we're finite. Now, that same boy would have been very keen, and still is very keen, praise God, that church is a certain way, ways that we'd probably all agree on. But other people think would be silly. But we do it because we think that's what Scripture says. So the logic is this: Jesus is Lord in these things, but these things over here we can work out for ourselves. He's the God of the mountain. So we show it in the authority we give to Jesus. And then that works itself out in prayer. If God is the God of the mountain, we will pray that way. Our prayers will be just for his specialisms. And other things that aren't any specialisms are beyond him, are beyond our prayers. So some things we think are too big for God. I mean, God can't deal with global things, the whole world at the same time, can he? He can't deal with Afghanistan because he's the God of the mountains. He can't deal with that stubborn person. They're never going to be converted. They're so stubborn. So I'm not going to pray for them because that's too big for God. Church, we're just too small and too weak. It's never going to be any different to how it is now. That's too big for God. I'm too far gone. I can't change. I'm not going to pray about it. We think some things are too big to pray for. Or we think things are too small or too trivial. My health, what happens at school, in my work, in my marriage. If God's worrying about Afghanistan, he can't be bothered with my A-levels, surely. Well, there's a lesson for us from creation. The one that made the atom made the universe. And he's concerned with all the detail between. So the scope of authority we consider God has, and he's King Jesus Christ. And so how we pray, we often reduce God to a specialist. He's the God of the mountains. We're not that different to the Syrians. Now it's worth reminding ourselves that Jesus' last words in Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me. In Daniel's vision, in the Ancients of Days, God gives all authority to the Son of Man, Jesus. And that authority is used, he says, go and make disciples. And linked to this, he says, I will build my church. Now, there are priorities that Scripture gives us in prayers. There are some things we should pray about more frequently and more fervently than others. But he's not a specialist. God is not just the God of the mountains, but of heaven and earth. And we submit all of our life to him and bring all matters of prayer before him. And the final section is about his justice and his judgment in verses 35 to 43. Now, this last bit has a plot twist. Because if the chapter ended in verse 34, I, for one, would feel fine about it. Israel's attacked, God saves, he defeats his enemies. We see that a lot in Scripture. But this one has an enemy king coming to Israel's king and saying, basically saying he's sorry. And he comes up into his chariot and it's a sort of sign of submission. And the situation is reversed. So rather than Syria exploiting Israel, Israel now has access to Syrian markets. All the cities have been freed and so on. And Ahab calls Ben-Hadad his brother, the end. I'm happy with that. But verse 35 to 43 shocks us. Why is it wrong for Ahab to show mercy? After all, he'd just received it. Now, we thought a bit about this already, where I'll put it in its big Bible context. We thought about how his situation is different from our own. Ahab is God's king of Israel under the holy laws of holy war. And Ben-Hadad is a specific kind of baddie. He's a king trying to destroy God's people and take God's land as his own. So Ahab is not at liberty to make up how we can amend the law under this. But if it's that different, what does it teach us? Well, let's have a look at these strange turn of events, because it doesn't just happen like that. There's a funny bit around it. First, a prophet comes to another man and says, strike me. And he makes it clear this is by the word of the Lord, and he repeats the command. And the second person says, I'm not going to strike you. And the prophet says, pronounces a judgment. For not following God's law, when you leave, you're going to be struck down by a lion. And he leaves and he's struck down by a lion. Someone asked a question about lions and tigers a while ago. It's also a bit like, so it does echo that chapter we looked at a few weeks ago, where a prophet is killed by a lion. And that same prophet then goes to another man and asks the same question, strike me. And this person thinks, well, I better do that then. And he obliges and he floors him. He hits him and he injures him. It's one of those acted out prophetic messages. And I think the message is clear. You don't get away with ignoring God's word, even if you're a prophet. You do not get away with ignoring God's word. How much less can Ahab or you ignore God's word? Next, the same prophet goes to Ahab and he does something a bit like Nathan does to David. He sucks him into the story to get a reaction and then says, that story that you got all self-righteous about, that story is about you. You're the man of the story. So Ahab is riding back and he meets the prophet. He doesn't recognize him because of his disguise. He's got an injury now and he's got a bandage over his eyes. And he tells this story with a great excuse. He says, I was looking after a prisoner of war, and then, verse 40, as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. It's great, isn't it? I was busy here and there, and I lost the prisoner of war. And the king, it just sounds massively incompetent, doesn't it? And the king says, well, you just condemned yourself. You said, you knew that if you lost the prisoner of war, you either had to pay a ransom or you'd be killed. You said it, you did it, you've got to pay the price. The threat was your life. You should have taken it seriously, going here and there. Yet you got distracted. You've just confessed it. What else is there to be said? This isn't a difficult judgment. And then the prophet reveals himself, and no doubt Ahab's heart sank as he recognizes him and says, that story's about you. The holy war laws mean that Ben-Hadad needs execution, and you let him off. And not only did you let him off, you called him your brother. and his own words have condemned him. Not only so, but this is an example, and there's examples and warnings he already had in the life of King Saul. It's the same sin. In fact, the last three chapters of 1 Kings, Ahab repeats the same of the three sins that Saul commits in his downfall, but in reverse. He doesn't execute holy war, he mistreats the Israelites, and his response or lack of response to the prophets. So the point of holy war is that the enemies are a threat. Ben-Hadad wanted to take, and probably still does, it's still going to be a problem, he's going to want to take God's land. He despised God. He's drunk because it's only the God of the mountains. There's only a few of them. And he's a threat to the people's very existence. Ben-Hadad is the king, is a king who is leading the opposition against God. He represents so much more. He doesn't truly repent, he just knows he's beat. So there's a difference between us and Ahab in what we're meant to do. We're not Israel's anointed king, appointed to destroy God's enemies, but Jesus is. Jesus is the true king of Israel, the true leader of the church, and he will. And because of a passage like this, often we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament God. But we've noticed, haven't we, frequently the Old Testament promises that Jesus is going to come to save. Here's the problem, but Jesus is coming to save. And the New Testament, he came to save, but he's coming again to judge. The Old Testament says in the future Jesus will come to save, and the New Testament says in the future he will come to judge. It's the other way around, so we often think it. And the central point of heaven and of the new creation is Jesus Christ on the throne. He makes heaven heaven. If we don't want Jesus as king, or if we don't want Jesus at all, you have no place in the new creation until you change your mind about Jesus. So hell is perfect justice, but also awful. And sin is a symptom of that deeper root. I don't want Jesus as my king. And Jesus will not fail to execute judgment, which includes the devil and the death of death, meaning all enemies have gone and will be saved and safe. And we're sure because the punishment for our sin that we deserve fell on the Lord Jesus. Hence, am I too bad? Well, that has been dealt with because the price has fully been paid by Jesus. So apart from Ahab being the opposite to Jesus, they're both in the same position, as it were. Ahab totally fails, Jesus gets it completely right. Is there anything for us? I think so. I think there's a few things. Firstly, it's a message for a few of us who are elders, and so you know what the role of elders is, or part of it, is to protect the church from false teaching, to ensure solid food is served up, and not to be nice about it necessarily. There's something more important than your friendship and likability. For the Christian, to put to death your Ben-Hadad, whoever that may be, the sinful nature. Temptations come, and they must be silenced and slain. Not to make them your brother and friendly terms. Not to compromise or be friendly with sin. Not to offer a short-term solution. Short-term brings pleasure, but we don't want to make friends with sin or peace with sin. In the New Testament, we're told our battle is not with flesh and blood, but it's on a spiritual level. And so put on the spiritual armour and stand firm. The battle has been won, but we're to stand firm. There are to be no compromises and no prisoners when it comes to sin. And it talks about actually killing our old self. Not tickling him or quietening him up, but killing him. Now, the Old Testament, the spiritual and the political level is the, sort of the same. In the New Testament, they're sort of pulled apart a bit. So we don't take metal weapons into the battle and kill Syrian kings. Rather, we take up prayer. We take up the sword of God's word and the means of grace. We live holy lives. That's our spiritual battle. The context of the spiritual battle in Ephesians is in relationships, especially in the church. So in the Old Testament, God wins through a massively outnumbered Israel army. He wins, but they have to go. In the New Testament, we're told Jesus has won in the past. You stand firm, but stand. Do not retreat. And you know the John Bunyan thing in Pilgrim's Progress, there's no armor on your back. Don't flirt with sin. That leads to death. Now, I said there's a twist, but it's consistent to the message we've had. He's not the God of the mountains, but of every area of life. And it makes sense to accept Ben Haddon's friendship, doesn't it? Apart from God said, don't do that. Christians know God is loving, kind, and generous, but that doesn't make him nice and cuddly. There is a place for heroism for the Christian. There is heroism and an enemy and a war. We are to fight the good fight. But another twist is there. You may have missed it because it's just there at the end in verse 43. And the king of Israel went to his home vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. The episode closes on Ahab's response to this. Vexed and sullen. In the NIV, sullen and angry. And in the King James, heavy and displeased. And that's how he goes home. That's how the story ends, until we come to the next one about him. Understandable, perhaps. He's deflated from the disappointment. You know, he's had this victory. God gave him the victory. He's a goodie now, is he? And now he's told he's under judgment. But it's easy to see how he should respond. I'm sorry. How can I change it? I was wrong. I got carried away with myself. I'm sorry. Forgive me. What must I do? Notice three times God sends a prophet to Ahab in this chapter. Ahab, this terrible king, he doesn't deserve anything. This is all grace. But only after the first message does he actually ask a question back to the prophet of what God wants. The prophet is there in front of him here and he asks no question. Now, I've noticed different responses to the gospel, different responses to the Bible or to a sermon or a similar matter. Or maybe on, so you can hear the same, read the same thing or do the same sermon, people will respond differently. They can hear and they see a need to repent and believe and they're converted. Or for the Christian, they need to repent and believe and some area of their life needs to change. But often the response is anger. Because, in fact, sometimes the clearer the message, the greater the anger. Because of their pride. Because we like to be right. Especially if we're talking about God. We don't want it to be like that. An awkward question someone asked, I've said this before, but an awkward question someone asked me a few years ago. When was the last time you read the Bible and or heard a sermon and you changed your mind? Really, we have a lifetime of repentance ahead of us. If someone is still considering the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, again, don't be like Ahab. Accept the bad news about yourself and the God who judges and those who ignore his word and accept Jesus Christ. Accept the God who is powerful and gracious. And for the Christian, actually, it's the same, isn't it? Is when our feathers are ruffled, is to say, you're allowed to do that because you're God. If this got under your skin, or other sermons got under your skin, or you read the Bible in the morning or the evening, and it gets under your skin, good. But don't go home vexed and sullen. Deal with God and do it soon. Let's pray. Because the Syrians said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he's not a God of the valley. Therefore, I will give this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Almighty God, we know that you are the Lord. Show us more of yourself as the Lord. That we would not limit you in the authority over our lives or in how we pray. And as we're sometimes corrected, as we come to your word, may we not be vexed and sullen as we go off, but that we would deal with you and be changed. And we ask that this be an ongoing change by a work of your Spirit in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.